Welcome to the online ministry of La Jolla United Methodist Church, a congregation of faithful Christians right along the Southern California coast. Together, we seek to grow in our individual spirituality and in connected community with one another. All are invited to join in this vibrant faith community. For more information, visit our website at lajollaunitedmethodist.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
Today's scripture reading, we have two. The first scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been raised. On the Sabbath, he went to the synagogue, as he normally did, and stood up to read. The synagogue assistant gave him the scroll from the prophet Isaiah. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the prisoners, and recover of sight to the blind, to liberate the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the synagogue assistant, and sat down. Every eye in the synagogue was fixed on him. He began to explain to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled just as you heard it." The second scripture is from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. Let mutual affection continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing that, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those who are in prison, as though you were in prison with them, those who are being tortured as though you yourself were being tortured. Let marriage be held in honor by all, and let the marriage bed be kept undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can anyone do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen.
In 1739, John Wesley preached in an open field for the first time. Coal miners, dock workers, families the church and elites would rather ignore. He and his friends had already been visiting prisoners and gathering groups to ask honest questions about difficult lives. The name they were given, Methodists, wasn't a compliment. In his journal, Wesley called it submitting to be more vile. This is our history. These are our people. This summer at La Jolla United Methodist Church, we explore their story and what it means for ours.
The city of Oxford had a jail. Many cities had jails. So the city of Oxford's jail was called the Bacardo. It was a set of rooms in a watchtower over the city's north gate, right next to the Church of St. Michael at the north gate. It held the city's debtors, petty offenders from roughly the 1200s until it was torn down in 1771. Its most famous prisoners were known as the Oxford Martyrs, Archbishop Thomas Cranmer and Bishops Latimer and Ridley. They were jailed there in 1555 and then burned just outside the city walls for refusing to recant Protestantism. So this is the place that the city of Oxford used to lock up the people that it wanted punished and forgotten. Here's an interesting detail that I found in research. That church next door, St. Michael's, right there next door at the North Gate, that church kept a box for donations for the prisoners inside the jail. In the autumn of 1732, the Bocardo is still continuing to do its work, a man named Thomas Blair is locked inside the Bocardo. He is charged with sodomitical practices. That's a direct quote. A sexual relationship between men. And in 1732 in England, that's a capital offense. Other inmates are aware of the charge against Blair, and the surviving record tells us almost nothing else, including whether or not he was actually guilty of what he was charged with. Now, just a couple of years earlier, a group of Oxford students and fellows had started visiting the Bocardo, the city jail, and the county jail called the Castle. John Wesley, his brother Charles, John Clayton, a handful of others brought food. They brought medicine. They brought reading material. These fellows and students from Oxford were mocked for many things, including their methodical religion. And do you know some of those nicknames? I think you might. The Bible Moths. They had a tendency to receive communion as often as they could, so they were called sacramentarians, the Holy Club, each one intended as an insult. Now, with Thomas Blair and his imprisonment, they took a step further beyond relief and into legal advocacy. Wesley and Clayton believed that because other inmates were aware of Blair's charges, that they were victimizing him. And so Wesley and Clayton set out to protect him. Wesley wrote that they visited and read to him, made contact with the lawyer, Mr. Austin, and wrote out the case. They marshaled his evidence to convince any reasonable man of his innocence. That's how Wesley wrote it in his journal. And then, the morning of Blair's trial, Wesley woke up at 4 o'clock in the morning and rode 12 miles on horseback to be present at the trial. The court finds Blair guilty. But his life is spared. The sentence is simply a fine. Well, I say simply, the fine is 20 marks. Marks are 2/3 of a pound, so about 13 pounds. This is not a small sum for Blair. He can't raise the money. So John Wesley uses his connections to raise money to pay the fine and secure Blair's release. And Blair, it turns out, continued to be on Wesley's mind. He appears more than a dozen times in Wesley's journals, in his Oxford diary, from 1732, October of 1732, when a lot of this was happening, and into the next year. Now, defending a man accused of those practices made the Holy Club genuinely scandalous. The fallout reached the local press, and in December 1732, a letter in a publication called Fogg's Weekly Journal mocked the, quote, sect called Methodists who had caused no small stir in Oxford. That, Fogg's Weekly Journal, is the first time the word Methodist appears in print for John Wesley and his group of friends. Historian Peter Forsaith says that standing by Blair tipped the balance between Methodists being tolerated and being castigated. Friends, we are Methodists, United Methodists. Our name began as an insult, and what earned that insult was standing beside a condemned man. This is 1732. This is years before Wesley preached outside in Bristol. 6 years before his heart was strangely warmed in Aldersgate. And John Wesley is already being vile. So this week, we go back to where it started, these years before Bristol, where Wesley was already doing this kind of thing at the Bacardo, 7 years before preaching outside in that field in Bristol. Dr. Boggan, Ashley Boggan, the author of the book on whom this, the book that this series is based on, her argument across the entire book and will be sustained throughout this series is that the heart of Methodist identity and Methodism is here in this idea of being more vile. But then when we have become an institution, we've spent our last couple of centuries trading in this act of pushing the boundaries of being vile, we've traded that in for respectability. I want to encourage you to read the book. You may have seen my video in the weekly journal that came out on Thursday. There were links in there if you wish to buy the book. If for some reason there is a barrier to you buying the book, let me know. I'll buy it for you. It reads like a story, and for me, it's one of the best books written about who we are. This morning, Lisa read for us from the Gospel of Luke. I want to remind you about what Jesus includes as an essential part of his mission, release for the prisoners. As we read, Jesus comes home to Nazareth, and he's in the synagogue, and he reads from the book of Isaiah, from the Isaiah scroll. It goes this way, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to liberate the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Jesus rolls up that scroll and he sits down and he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled just as you heard it." These are Jesus' first public words in the Gospel of Luke. And he uses them as almost a mission statement. Good news to the poor, release to the prisoners, freedom for the oppressed. Now, we know that he quotes Isaiah, that part's clear. But do you know that he leaves something out? He skips, right? He reads that it's the year of the Lord's favor, and he stops on Isaiah's line. Next line about the day of vengeance. Jesus skips that part because Jesus' mission is release. Jesus' mission is healing. If you are a student of the Bible, if you remember some of the Hebrew Bible history and some of its story, you might connect this with a year of Jubilee. Linda McKinnish Bridges is a New Testament scholar, and she explains what the year of the Lord's favor would have meant. Jesus announces that his ministry will be like the year of Jubilee. In this Jubilee year, debts are forgiven. People returned home. Slaves were set free. Some scholars speculate that the very year that Jesus appears in the Nazareth synagogue may have been the year of Jubilee, around 26-27 CE. The Holy Club is living out that same mission in these Oxford jails before Wesley even had the richness of his theology to explain where he's coming from. In this case, release to the prisoners meant a specific man, Thomas Blair, in a cell with a fine he could not pay. Luke's proclamation is the divine lure, the process theology idea of divine lure in real life. God calling creation toward wholeness and release. You see, in process theology, the divine lure is continuous. The proclamation that Jesus made in Nazareth didn't end there. It keeps calling us, keeps drawing us in. The church's call is to respond to that divine lure, to answer what Jesus proclaimed in practice, in the world, even when it's uncomfortable. Wesley responded to this divine lure before he really even fully understood it, before he preached outside for the first time, before his heart was strangely warmed. The divine lure was already working in and through him in 1732. Dr. Boggan tells the Blair story as a clear act of vitality, and she's right to do so. Wesley broke the mold. He made people mad. He earned that nickname, Methodist. But I want to be transparent about something. What she doesn't dwell on is that Wesley himself later is critical of same-sex relationships. This is not a story about Wesley being an early inclusive preacher. He wasn't. In a 1745 tract, in fact, he wrote openly about same-sex relationships in a negative light. He lived, Wesley lived, inside the same moral categories of the 18th century. His understanding, I would suggest the entire culture's understanding of faithful same-sex relationships was wildly incomplete. And I'll be honest about where I land. I'm more inclusive than I was, and I won't pretend to be otherwise. And we don't all agree in this, even in this room. And that's okay, because we can still worship together. We can still be United Methodists together, even when we disagree. In fact, I suggest that disagreement in a church is a sign of life when it's handled well. When it's handled well, we can turn that energy toward faithful worship and faithful service and respect for one another. And part of why this story about Thomas Blair can still inspire us today is that Wesley stood with a man condemned under a law that Wesley himself probably agreed with. He showed up before the question of guilt or ethics was settled. He valued justice and love of neighbor over his own comfort and reputation. The question for us is profoundly difficult and wonderfully simple. The simple part, you already know. We already know who needs us to stand with them. We already know. The hard part is when standing there puts our reputations and our comfort at risk. Friends, who will we stand with? And what are we willing to risk to do it? I believe that God's call, God's continuous call, that divine lure, I believe it invites a response. And our text from the letter to the Hebrews tells us what that looks like. Let mutual affection continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Remember those who are in prison as though you were in prison with them. Those who are being tortured as though you yourselves were being tortured. The emphasis on the screen is mine. David Adams, an Episcopal priest in New York, points out that our pew Bibles actually soften this verse. The translation in our pew Bibles soften this verse. He writes it this way: these people are to be kept in mind through the full force and focus of the imagination, as though you were in prison with them, as though you yourselves were in their body. The paraphrase in the NSR, the New Revised Standard Version, as though you yourself were being tortured, eviscerates the image. It is so emphatically centered on solidarity with the oppressed. That is what the Holy Club did at the Bacardo, and what the writer of Hebrew asks every church to follow. The same Jesus who proclaimed release to the captives in Nazareth is the same Jesus who showed up at the jail through Wesley and his friends. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The Holy Club was Jesus at work, the same Jesus who's at work in our lives and in our hearts right now. In process theology terms, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is the anchor. The divine lure is continuous because Christ is continuous. Christ was present, of course, in the synagogue. Christ was present in Oxford in 1732, and Christ is present here now. Now, Wesley held personal holiness and social holiness together his whole life. His own words, the gospel of Christ knows no religion but social, no holiness but social holiness. You see, a warmed heart, a strange warming, an urge or a call to be more vile, this is just a start. For Wesley, holiness had to act. It had to be tangible in public where people could see it. And I'll be honest with you, some voices treat social justice as language that snuck into the church from the outside, some political phrase. Friends, it didn't. United Methodists have included social justice in our practice, in our book of resolutions, because Wesley practiced it in Oxford in 1732. The Holy Club at the Bacardo is social holiness. This is not a new idea. It's one of the oldest ones we have. Wesley's prison visits, his fight to end slavery, his licensing women to preach, all of it is social holiness in practice. To be Methodist is to hold loving God and doing justice together in the same breath. Last week, I talked about our call to be more vile, the way Wesley was in Bristol. This week, we've reached back even farther into a jail cell in 1732. Dr. Boggins' challenge to us keeps in mind the recent disaffiliations and the 2024 General Conference. Will we reclaim this sense of Wesleyan vitality, or will we keep trading it for respectability? Her argument throughout the series, as I said, Methodism was born vile, willing to be mocked and scandalous for the sake of the people that nobody else would go near. And we've spent three centuries trading that willingness away. We've just come through one of the hardest stretches of United Methodist history. Years of disagreeing, disaffiliations, hundreds of congregations leaving, United Methodist split over who gets to come to the table. The 2024 General Conference removed our longstanding bans against LGBTQ+ persons. We're still spending time and energy on who's in and who's out. Dr. Boggins' question for us is, are we willing to be vile again? Are we willing to stand with the condemned the way Wesley stood for Blair at the Bacardo? That vitality, that willingness to step outside of comfort zones and outside of expectations was there at the very start in a jail cell before the famous field and before the warmed heart. So who is the person or the group that our church would rather not be seen beside? And are we willing to show up anyway? Are we willing to show up anyway? We started this morning at the Bacardo in the autumn, in the fall of 1732, with Thomas Blair charged with a capital offense, targeted by other inmates. And there's still not a real question about whether or not he was innocent or guilty. A handful of Oxford students visited him. They read to him. They took up his legal case. In the morning of that trial, John Wesley got up at 4 o'clock in the morning and rode 12 miles to be in the courtroom. And when his life was spared, but he was fined 20 marks, Wesley raised the money to pay for him, got him out. And in doing this, the Holy Club was called scandalous. And the name Methodist showed up in print for the first time, and it was an insult. That is who we were before anything else, the prisoner's friends. Hebrews tells us to remember those in prison as though we were there with them. Luke says Jesus comes to proclaim release to the prisoners. Wesley and his friends did it with their hands and with their reputations 7 years before Wesley was more vile and spoke outside for the first time. So the question for us remains. We know who in our communities the rest of the world is written off. We know. We can see it. We know who we'd rather not be seen beside. Are we willing to be their friends? And are we willing to be more vile? Amen.